two passages, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And then we're going to be looking at some passages through the Gospels. One of them will be Luke 22. We'll get there in a few minutes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you didn't bring a Bible, there may be in front of you what we call a pew Bible. I know I was checking in the back sections this morning and there was some there. There's a Bible in there that you can use. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the children's program, they quoted this verse. And so it is an appropriate verse that is fitting for this Sunday. Notice in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." I mentioned that when we sang that song, "I have good news for you." That word gospel literally means good news. So here Paul in the book of Corinthians to the church of Corinth, he's writing them and saying, "I'm going to declare unto you the good news which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also," notice what he says, "ye are saved." So this information, this good news that Paul is going to give is so important that Paul preached it. The church at Corinth received it. They're standing upon it. And by this good news, they also were saved. What is this good news? "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." That word vain is the word vanity. Now you may say, "Wait a minute, I have a vanity in my bathroom." The word vanity actually means empty. All right. So I don't know when you look at your vanity, if that's what it's saying, that your looks are very empty, or that you have emptiness in your soul. I don't know. Maybe it's a play. That's why they called it that. But the word vanity in the Bible means empty. So what he's saying is, unless you have believed in vain, or you believed and it's an emptiness. "For I delivered," notice verse 3, "for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins," notice the phrase, "according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." That phrase is very important. It's listed there a couple of times. But it's saying that according to the scriptures, and that is what we hold in our hands, we believe that God has preserved the Bible for us. And so, according to the scriptures, what did the Bible tell us? That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's what we celebrate here this morning. What is the day that changed the world? If you ask different people in our society and maybe in other societies across the world, if you ask them, what was the day that changed the world? Some older folks, especially in our society, they might say, well, the day that changed the world was in December. I can't remember. I think it's December 9th, 1941. Or December 7th. Is that it? 7th? All right, 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was attacked. And they'd say, oh, that was the day. Some people, if you said, what was the day? I can remember this day. What was the day that basically changed the world? And you'd say, September 11th, 2001. There are some people that may look at that. But I venture to say there was a day that changed the world where there was no news reporters, no lights, no cameras. Tom Brokaw didn't flash on the screen. There was no interviews with Larry King Live, although he was alive back then. Life didn't come to a screeching halt. Governments weren't called into emergency sessions. There was no shock waves that reverberated around the world as they did on September 11th. No, but I would say that Resurrection Day was an international event that changed the world. Those of us that have found Christ as our Savior, He has changed our lives. And He's changed our lives because there's an empty tomb. We want to talk about that this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us this morning as we look at some scriptures, I pray as we lead up to it that you would give wisdom and guidance. Lord, you would settle our hearts. Lord, there's a hope that is present because of an empty tomb. And we thank you for that. We ask for your power, Lord, and claim that. We ask for your guidance. Believe that you will give that. But Lord, most of all, we ask that you would do that which I can't, and that is speak to hearts. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go to Luke chapter 22. And before we get back to our text then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we just have a few points, I want to set a scene for us. There's a doctor, there's actually a book that was written in the 90s. And this book was written in the 90s by an atheist. Eventually he was saved, but as it started out, this man was an atheist. He actually worked for the Chicago Tribune. And he was in their law department as a journalist, as a researcher. And as a researcher, he had a lot of people that had talked to him about the Lord, and he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. And so he decided to research the life of Christ. So some of this material, some of it comes from his book, because as he was researching, he found a doctor in Southern California. His name was Dr. Metherell. He was the editor of 5 scientific books. They've been written for publication, ranging from aerospace medicine to scientific Americana. His ingenious analysis of muscular contraction was published in physiologist and biophysics journals. So this was a very reputable man. He had a medical degree from the University of Miami. He had a doctorate in engineering from the University of Bristol in England. And as this man, this atheist, was saying, he wanted to interview this man because this man was an expert on some of these things. And so he brought in specifically, he was looking at the death of Christ when he brought in this man and wanted to sit down and interview him. And so the passage I'm going to read is Luke chapter 22, because this atheist, this journalist, brought this to this doctor down in Southern California and interviewed him, hoping that this doctor would give him evidence that this story was fake. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 41, it says, "And he was withdrawn." This is when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. "He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So this journalist brought this passage and said, "This is a joke, isn't it?" And so this doctor explained. He said, "Jesus went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, if you remember, he prayed all night. Now, during that process, he was anticipating the coming events of the day. Since he knew the amount of suffering he was going to have to endure, he was experiencing a great deal of psychological stress." This is the doctor, I'm quoting him. So this journalist says, "Whoa, wait a minute." He says, "You know what? Yeah, and it says in the passage, the gospel tells us that he began to sweat blood at this point. Now, come on. That's not possible." The doctor continued on. He stopped him and says, "No, not at all. This is a known medical condition known as hemidrosis." He says, "It is associated with a high degree of psychological stress. What happens is severe anxiety causes a release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. As a result, there's a small amount of bleeding into these glands, and the sweat comes out, tinged with blood, We're not talking about a lot of blood, but it's a very, very small amount. But if you look at it, it looks like somebody is sweating blood. And then this journalist says, well, what effect would that have on the body? What did this do? Go to then, I'm in Luke chapter 22, go to Matthew chapter 27. So this journalist, hoping that this doctor disproves the Garden of Gethsemane, actually tells him that hemidrosis is a literal, scientific, proven fact that it can happen. Now, you know, it's nice having a doctor tell me that what I've always believed is actually true, but I really didn't need a doctor to tell me that. Because if the Bible told me, like for instance, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, that a man was swallowed by a large fish. And some people for hundreds of years have scoffed at it and said, oh, that's ridiculous. Until they found a man swallowed by a large fish. Oh, it's possible now that the Bible is true. Actually, let God be true and every man a liar. All right. Like I can trust the Bible. I can trust God when he puts something in the Bible. But it is nice to see in medicine that here the scoffers out there saying, oh, that's ridiculous. He sweat great drops of blood. Yes, it's known as hemidrosis. Then we go to Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The doctor continued on, and he said, so this is what hemidrosis would set up. He said what this did was set up the skin to be extremely fragile, so that when Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldiers the next day, his skin, hemidrosis, what it does, it makes your skin very, very sensitive. Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but sometimes they were more than that depending on the mood of the Roman soldiers. The soldiers would use a whip of braided leather. Thongs with metal balls were woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises and contusions, and they would break open with further blows. The whip normally would have pieces of sharp bone and would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. It was terrible. This doctor, Methuen, was explaining this. One physician who had studied the Roman beatings said, as the floggings continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles, produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Eusebius was a 3rd century historian, so that's in the 200s. Eusebius was a historian, and this is what he said. So just a couple, I mean, actually, Eusebius probably had seen some Roman floggings or beatings. And he said this, so this is over 1,800 years ago that this was written. The Romans, the soldiers, would beat them so that the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscle, sinews, and bowels of the victim sometimes were open to exposure. The victim then would experience great pain. And then the medical doctor explained to this journalist another medical term, hypovolemic shock. Now, the journalist said, and I was kind of the same way, what is hypovolemic shock? The man says hypo means low, emic means blood, and shock is talking about the suffering, the effects that losing a large amount of blood would happen. And so the doctor continued, as a doctor, scientifically, he said, this is what happened. The heart races trying to pump blood that isn't there. The blood pressure drops, causing fainting and collapsing. Can you think of a time that happened with Christ? Remember They put the cross on him, and what did he do? He fainted. He said it's proving hypovolemic shock was there. He said also the kidneys stopped working properly. And the person that is experiencing hypovolemic shock becomes very, very, guess what? Thirsty. Remember Christ on the cross? What did he cry out? I thirst. Because of the terrible effects of this beating, there's no question, and this is the doctor, that Jesus was already in a serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven through his hands and feet. Most believe that the crosses during the Roman time, the main trunk was already there. There's a lot of debate on that, but the main trunk, most historians or a majority of historians say that the main trunk was there. And so what they would do is they would get a piece of lumber, and that was known as the patibulum. And a patibulum, they would lay across and they would nail the hands onto the cross. The Roman spikes usually were 5 to 7 inches long, tapered to a sharp point. And then they would place them on there. The pain would be almost unbearable. In fact, it would be almost beyond words to describe. And so they came up with a word to describe it. It's known as, and we have it in our vocabulary today, excruciating. You ever heard that room? That word, that vocabulary word, I am in excruciating pain. Literally, excruciating means out of the cross. That's what the word means. So they had to create a new word just to describe what my Savior was going through on the cross. Excruciating pain. They would drop him down on that, and he'd be stretched. The doctor, Dr. Metherell, believed, he said that more than likely his shoulders would have been out of socket, and his arms would have been stretched probably between 4 and 6 inches, which goes along with Psalm 22. That said that not a bone, or my bones, it says my bones were out of joint. Again, the Bible already attests to these things. Then we go to John chapter 19. Let's turn there. John chapter 19. We're trying to prep coming up to the tomb. So in John chapter 19, all of this is a conversation with a doctor, a real doctor, scientifically and medically looking at this idea of Christ. And the reason we're listing some of it is we'll come to it in just a few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in John 19, look at verse 32. Then came soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Now, why would they do that? It's because of the method of the crucifixion. Crucifixion would have been a nail through the legs, through the ankles, and then the hands. And what they would do is they would pull themselves up and breathe. And you can't hold yourself that long because you're in excruciating pain. So you let go. Pull yourselves up. So what would happen is a soldier would come and break the legs so that guess what would happen? They couldn't push themselves up anymore. But notice what the Bible says here in John 19. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. The journalist looked at this again, and he said, wait a minute. No, wait, I mean, blood and water. What do you mean by that? Well, there's a scientific terms to that also. And the doctor went into it, and here I'll give you the words because the doctor threw them out. He said it's called pericardial effusion and pleural effusion. The doctor just laid it right out there, and he says what happens if somebody has gone through that hyperhidrosis and then they're or hemidrosis, and then they've gone through hypovolemic shock, and then they've experienced all this pain, and then their kidneys have shut down. He said what starts happening is around the heart and around the lungs, liquid starts being there. And then, so when the spear would go through, guess what would happen? Blood and water would come out. The reason I say all that is because there are those right after the time of Christ. Right after the time of Christ. Within years, some of it within moments of Christ dying, they said, and they came up with theories and said, Jesus really didn't die. In fact, one of them is called, and I've got it written here, one of them is called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory says this, that Jesus really didn't die, he passed out. Now, a doctor that is an expert in his field, hundreds of years later, looks at the Bible and says they may not have known, John may not have known what he was writing when he said that blood and water came out because John wasn't a doctor. But as a doctor, I know medically that is what happens, and there is no way that Jesus could have been alive. And so those that come to us and say, hey, you know what? This Christianity and Jesus Christ, I don't think that it's real that he died. Baloney on you. I believe God's word, and God's word says that Jesus Christ was buried. They didn't bury some body that just swooned down and he was kind of dead. No, Jesus Christ was dead. He shed his blood on that cross. He shed his blood. So then we come to John chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go there and let's look at this then quickly. We just have a couple of points to look at in regards to the gospel truth. What is the gospel truth? Notice here in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is true because the gospel declares it. Notice what it says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. Now we call the Gospels Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now when Paul was writing this, he didn't have the Gospels necessarily written. But he had the evidence of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were literally there. And from the Gospels declared that Jesus Christ died and he came up out of the tomb. The resurrection is true because the Gospels declare it. Did you notice it says in verse 1, which also ye have received. The gospel that people have believed and accepted down through the ages has been received. And this is what I can tell you. 2,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, for decades, for centuries, and now millennia, people have accepted that Jesus Christ died and was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And so now, I don't just have to say, well, are you sure it's just been a couple of years? No, it's been decades. It's been centuries. It's been millennia that people have accepted the gospel. They accepted that they received it. You'll notice in our text also, they staked their lives on it. Did you notice in verse 1? Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye, what is that word? Stand. This is what you can bank on here this morning. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the devil comes, and the heathens comes, and those that mock our Christianities come and they say, there is no resurrected Savior. No, we can stand on it. You can bank on this, that Jesus Christ, when he says that from the Word of God, when God tells us that he was buried, right, and he rose again the third day, you can stand on that. And for decades, and for centuries, and for millennia, guess what Christians have done? We have maybe not from a pulpit like this, and maybe not from an auditorium like this. Maybe it's been out in the backwoods. Maybe it was by the seaside, or maybe it was out somewhere else. But for millennia, preachers and Christians have stood and said, I can stand on God's Word. God's Word stands. Gospel that people have staked their lives on. And also notice in verse 2, by which also ye are what? Saved. There's nothing else that you can trust in to get saved. Nothing else. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 that neither is there any other name given among men, whereby we must be saved. Saved is something that we must partake of. Right? That we must trust in. Salvation is an act that you must perform. And what is ye must be saved, or which also ye are saved? How can I have that assurance? Did you notice it say ye may be saved? Doesn't say I hope that ye are saved. Man, there's some dogmatism there. It seems like Paul is telling these guys that they can know this. And this is what I can tell you this morning. You trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you come to Jesus and you say, you know what? My sins put him on that cross. My sins are what caused him to have that excruciating pain. Why did he endure all that? The book of Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured all that. And what was the joy? That you and I could be saved. That's the joy. So he endured all of that. And we can be saved. The unchanging message of our church is the gospel. It's good news. And the good news is the message of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what a church is founded upon. It's founded upon the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. The testimony of the church is that Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice in verse 3 and 4 then. So we saw the first thing is that the resurrection is true because the gospel declares it. Notice secondly in our passage that the scriptures foretold it. As you notice in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that Christ, which I also received, and notice how Christ died for our sins. And what did it say? What's that phrase? According to the scriptures. And then that he was buried and that he rose again. What does it say again? According to the scriptures. Do you know that there are dozens of scriptures that told that Jesus Christ would come and that he would die and that he would raise again? You'd say, oh, is that really true? It is true. And I just want to give us a couple of them. Let's go to the Old Testament, because if it was in the New Testament, then it wouldn't be foretelling. All right? Does that make sense? So let's go to the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. All right, if you can't find it, that's all right. Trust me when I'm reading it then, all right? Psalm 22, notice what it says, and this is what we call a messianic psalm. This is a psalm looking ahead to Jesus. And in Psalm 22, it says this. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Wait a minute. What does that sound like? Does that sound like the crucifixion? That's because it is about it. And that is the book of Psalms, and that is written by David, King David. Hundreds of years. You say, how did that happen? How is that possible? Because God knows everything that's going on. And here, hundreds of years ahead of time, he has David write down. Why? Because God knew that there would be scoffers that would come and say, nah, you guys that believe in that Jesus person. You guys believe that Jesus came down, and even it's not Christmas, but at Christmas we talk about the virgin birth. That's not even possible. Hello, it's God. And guess what? Salvation's not possible. It's not possible for you and I. But with God, all things are possible. And so God, he foretold. Look at another, we're in Psalm, look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, we're there in verse 22, or chapter 22. Look at Psalm 16, look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That actually was looking ahead. Notice, if you have your Bibles, let's look to Isaiah, a passage that is well known. Isaiah, that's one of the major prophets. If you're in Psalms, it's just a few chapters further along in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a prophetic passage that the prophet Isaiah writes. You'll notice in verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That word satisfied is where we get the word propitiation from. It means satisfied, or propitiation means to cover. So when God in this passage, right, when this prophet is saying that God looked down, and this is talking about Jesus and all this suffering, God was satisfied, or there was a propitiation, there was an appeasement. What is that talking about? It's saying that Jesus Christ on the cross, his blood being shed, it appeased God. And so your sin and my sin, guess what happened? It was covered. It's covered. That means the payment has been taken care of. Notice in the passage it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he, notice that's Jesus, shall bear their. Who's there? That's me. Jesus shall bear Steve Dameron's iniquities. You can put your name there. Jesus bore it on the cross. What does, going back then to 1 Corinthians, all right, we're there in 1 Corinthians. So what is the gospel truth? The gospel truth, we see that the gospel declared that Jesus was going to come out of the tomb. The gospel truth is this, that the resurrection is true because the scriptures foretold it. And we know the scripture is true. Notice in the passage here, because there's eyewitnesses. Look at the next verses. Look at verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. as of one born out of due time. So why else is it the gospel truth? The resurrection is true because eyewitnesses testify. Now think about this. If those of you that have read some of the resurrection story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you read some of that resurrection story, I think it's in the Gospel of John, that it tells us that after Jesus died, and then they bore him to, and I think it was Nicodemus, that it was his tomb, and so they carry him, Joseph of Arimathea, so they carry him to his tomb, and then what did the people do? The authority. They said, let's pay for guards because we heard that he said he's going to be raised again. He said he's coming out of the tomb. So think about this. They pay guards to stand there. Jesus is gone after 3 days. Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate it. We know the story in John chapter 20. Here comes Mary, here comes some others, and they're all excited. Jesus is gone. It tells us in, I believe, the book of John, it tells us there that the soldiers then, because what are they supposed to do? If they were defunct on their duty, do you know what happened to a Roman soldier that didn't do his duty? Do you know what happened to him? All right, maybe off was his head. All right, maybe he was hung himself. Maybe he was the next one on the cross. If you didn't do your duty, you were toast. You were dead. So guess what the soldiers? They were told to make up a story. And it says this in the Bible for us. Make up a story that someone stole the body. Now, if the Romans and the religious crowd was so adamant that they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to have a guard, and then we're going to make up a story. Don't you think that they would be in search? Right? I know in our day and age, you know, you have all these crime television things. All right? Now, do you think that every one of those crime crews would be out, and what would they be searching for? The body of Christ. Why? Because it would shut you and me up. Because today I can say, he lives! Why? The tomb's empty, stupid. All right, but as soon as they find a body and say, I can't really jump up and down and say he lives, can I? So this is what I can guarantee you. They did their dead level best to prove us wrong. And guess what, doofuses? They couldn't find it. Hello, Roman soldiers. You ain't finding it. Why? Because he rose. He rose from the grave. And one of the proofs is that they worked so hard to prevent it. And it would only make sense if they would have found a body that you and I would be having some type of discussion that it wasn't his body. But they never found it. Now, are there heads of a lot of religions that they have found their bodies? Oh, yeah. Why? Because they're just religions. But we don't use the idea of religion. I don't like using the term religion. I like calling myself a Christian. You know what a Christian means? That I am a follower of Christ. And the reason I want to be a follower of Christ is because religions, they follow a man that maybe was a good man, but he died and he's in a tomb. But Jesus Christ, he's unique. Because although they tried to prevent Jesus from coming out of that tomb, he was out, and he was seen of all kinds of witnesses. Now, the other thing, let me just close quickly with this. Look at verse 9. All right, it's all in this passage, and we want to be done here. and so do you, because you want to eat your Easter ham. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Remember, that means empty. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that not only is the resurrection this good news, why is it the gospel truth? Because the gospels, they proclaimed it. The scriptures foretold it. The eyewitnesses declared it. But guess what Paul says? Because I have been changed by it. And this is what I can tell you this morning. I can attest to what Paul said. Oh, I was saved at 8. And I'd love to be able to tell you some really, really made up, unbelievable stories of at 5 years old, how I had gone into terrorism, had beheaded hundreds of people, was the head of a syndicate out of New York, Chicago, LA, and across this world at 6. And at 7 years old, was known as one of the baddest dudes in the universe. Now at 7, no. But my heart was filled with sin. And I was on my way to hell. Why? Because I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And at 8 years old, I can remember sitting in a church service and then later heading home and being scared to death of going to hell. Because I knew what hell was, and I believed that it was real, but I didn't really understand that my sin was going to put me there. And that I needed Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ saved me. And I can tell you this, it's not because I'm so good. It's not because I'm such a good person. It wasn't anything I could do. It was Jesus Christ that saved me. And this is what I have seen for now decades. I have seen folks that they really weren't good people. They really didn't have anything to offer Jesus Christ. And they came to Jesus and their life was changed dramatically. Why? Because when Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, he defeated death. He defeated sin. And now we have something to hope for. Because as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, if Jesus Christ, if the resurrection isn't true, then we are of all men most miserable. But this is what I can tell you. It's the gospel truth. Jesus Christ is alive. Some of you may know a man by the name of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a well-known atheist. He hates the things of God. He hates God. He speaks out and tries to convince people that, man, this is only ignorant, unlearned people need something like God to rely on. And this is what he said. Presumably, what happened to Jesus is what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and the ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. So let me quote for you Professor Thomas Arnold, Chair of Modern History at Oxford University in England, Richard. He says this, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidences from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing upon a most important case. I have myself done it many times over. Not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those that have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved better and by fuller evidence. Here's a historian at Oxford in England who's been asked, hey, here's these historical documents for another maybe nation or historical time. And he proves that they're false. But he said, I tried to prove that Jesus' resurrection was wrong. And there's nothing in history more documented. Nothing in history more documented. Remember I told you about this atheist. He was a journalist for Chicago Tribune. Listen to what he said. He said, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead. This atheist who started out, remember with that doctor? He started out saying, I'm going to prove that Christ is false. And he had to accept Christ. You know why? Because Christ indeed is risen. And it's the gospel truth that I tell you. Heads bowed, eyes closed here. This